Song of Solomon, chapter 1, taking verse 12 for our text. While the king sitteth at his table. This evening we are meeting on a Saturday night for a purpose. That purpose is to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Last week our congregation prepared ourselves by looking inwardly, looking for our own sin to confess, our own sin to confess and repent of, knowing that God is merciful. And we also looked last Sabbath evening of our own souls. Are we in Christ? Do we have the marks of grace? But tonight's different. We're not looking inwardly. We're looking outward. Our purpose this evening is to look to Jesus Christ himself. He is central at the table of the Lord. And we who are sinners saved by grace, we must look outward and see him and desire him and want him and long for him. For that's why we're coming to the table. It's not a bare ordinance. It's not empty. But the Lord Jesus Christ is at his own table in word and sign. And so we want to stir up our souls and think upon him. And tonight we're taking the Song of Solomon as our book. A book that's known in some circles and in other circles not so well known. It's a book written by Solomon himself. Speaking of marriage, love. Speaking of another woman, the Shulamite. And there are different scenes within this book. The Shulamite seeks her beloved. She finds him. She doesn't seek him, therefore she doesn't have him. And different experiences such as that. And the book is not speaking about human marriage. It's speaking about what it's supposed to be speaking of. Christ and the church. The very theme of marriage throughout the whole Bible is Christ and his church. Whether it's Hosea, whether it's Ephesians 5, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And here in this chapter, the first portion is the church desiring her husband. Desiring Christ. Though she admits she's a sinner, though she says she has failings, Christ looks upon her and edifies her. And when we come to verse 12, Solomon the king is sitting at his table. The Shulamite, the woman, is at this table. And as she gazes upon him, she responds by anointing him with perfume. And what this is telling us is that the king, full of glory and beauty, is someone who is to be desired. And when the church is in the presence of the king, she gives him her soul, her desires and her affections. And that's what we want tonight. To look at Christ. And to come with him. Come to him with our affections. So let's do just that. By first of all looking at this king in verse 12. While the king. This is typified by Solomon. He was regal. Majestic. He was the king over Israel when the kingdom was united. And the king, there's glory and beauty in this one, is there not? Think of his person. Think of the wisdom of God he had. People from foreign lands would hear about the wisdom of Solomon, such as the Queen of Sheba, and they would travel hundreds and thousands of miles to see him. His kingdom was glorious. It was a time of richness. It said every man was under his own vine and every man was under his own fig tree. There was food and there was plenty. And there was peace from the enemies of God. And the dominion was large. No other king in the Old Testament had such a great dominion as the time of Solomon. And yet Solomon isn't the true king. For all the wisdom, there was sin. There was unequally yoked. There was idolatry and foolishness. I do believe he was saved, but nevertheless he failed. And his kingdom, it was only temporal, physical blessings. Did nothing for righteousness, did nothing for peace with God. And the dominion, as large as it was, it still failed to be as large as God said the Israelite kingdom would be in Deuteronomy. It never made the full borders. It was lacking. But there's a true king who is truly full of glory and beauty, and that's the one who is greater than Solomon. He's the one to be admired. He's the only king, the only majestic one who is to be admired. Think of his person. Who is he? He is the King of Glory. And who is the King of Glory? Psalm 24 asks. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of armies, God himself, for that is Jesus our King, God incarnate. Paul tells us in Colossians that it pleased God that the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in him bodily. That's our Lord. All the attributes of God, Jesus Christ is. And wisdom. In him are treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is full of glory. He is full of omniscience and omnipotence. He is full of grace and truth and justice and holiness and love and mercy and pity and long-suffering. He is the King of Glory. But he's also the King of Beauty, Isaiah 33:17. There's a promise of the people of God in the time to come, the new covenant. They shall see the King in his beauty. And there is no more beautiful king on this planet ever than Christ himself. What is beauty at the end of the day? How would you describe beauty? And if someone's to ask you, is Jesus Christ beautiful? How would you respond? Beauty, we think of elegance and splendor and attractiveness and allurement. And okay, but that's an effect. We're allured to things because they are beautiful. And the history of philosophy is a general understanding, there are very different views, but something that is consistent, something that's proportionate, something that has balance. I had to study beauty myself when I was in studying Open University. I had to study the beauty of the Enlightenment period and romance. And if you took a painting, and if it was too much light, Well, there was no beauty in it. If it's too dark, there's no beauty. It needs a balance. It needs proportion. And I always remember seeing Turner's Lake Windermere. There was balance. There was proportion. There was light and there was darkness to draw your eyes in and to open your hearts and say, beautiful. And that's what's beautiful about Christ. And Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon he preached called The Excellency of Christ, he takes that historic principle of beauty, proportion, balance, and he says Christ exemplifies it. Because think of him. In Revelation chapter 5, Edward said, what do we have? A lion and a lamb. What's a lion? Power. Strength. It roars. There's fear. There's a lamb. So meek. So mild. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Because in him, Edward says, is the proportion and the balance. And that's what makes him beautiful. And it certainly is. Think of Christ himself. He is the one who is just and righteous. The one who knows sin and hates sin. And yet there is mercy in him. Think of power. To destroy anyone and everyone. And yet there is mercy and long-suffering. And his divine nature, he is so far above all things, he cannot suffer. And yet in his human nature, he's the sympathetic high priest who understands loneliness and pain and hunger and thirst. He is high and he is lifted up and transcendent. And yet he is meek and lonely in heart so that anyone can approach him. He will destroy all evil and throw his enemies in the lake of fire forever and ever. And yet a bruised reed he shall not break. And a smoking flax shall he not quench. This is the King in his beauty. What a King! What a King! So glorious and grand and yet oh so approachable. Have you met the Queen of England? Has she extended an invitation to you? Has the president of this country of any generation come to you personally? But yet this King, yet this King, in all his radiance and all his highness, he is meek and lowly in heart. And that's his person and his kingdom. What a kingdom! It's a kingdom not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a kingdom that fulfills the covenant blessings. Kings can maybe be prosperous for a generation and maybe there's better jobs or more education, but it does nothing for the soul. And yet this King, there's righteousness, there's holiness, there's peace, there's rest for you. There's comfort, there's love, there's joy, there's hope. And this isn't a King who merely grants it. This is a King who does something absolutely phenomenal. In the heavens high on his throne, comes down on this earth as a slave. He takes the hatred and the anger and the spit and the vile of sinners. And he dies for the place of sinners. Read John 19. It's full of regality. He is the crucified King. With a crown of thorns. A purple robe. He has his scepter as a reed. And he has the sign to tell you, King of the Jews. And in his death he was supreme in his kingship. And as he arose, and as he ascended, and now he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in his kingdom there is true salvation. And his dominion is not in a small, tiny plot of land in Israel. His dominion's over all things. His dominion's in all the Gentile lands as well as the Jews. It goes to every nation in the gospel, and his love and in his mercy, and his dominion's over the invisible things as well as the visible. All principalities, all powers, he has all control, all sovereignty. This is our King. Greater than Solomon. Supreme above any king or any government. He is the King of glory and he is the King of beauty. And why do we not focus on the kingship of Christ so much? Why? We love the priesthood, do we not? All we do is his sacrifice, his intercession. We love him as prophet, as he reveals himself to us. But why is there in evangelicalism there's so little of the King? One reason is because evangelicals are just like the world at times. We don't like authority. We don't like submission. We have our own kingdoms. And there's another problem, more particularly maybe for our denomination. Because the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there may be at times more of an emphasis on Christ's global universal dominion than the actual point of the Bible. He is King over all things for the sake of the Church. For our salvation, for our peace, for our comfort, for our joy. And so often the reason why we're so cold in worship, the reason why we don't have a sense of his grandeur and majesty is because we don't have the King of glory and the King of beauty always on our minds. Why are we here, brethren, this evening? To prepare for the Lord's Supper, yes, I grant you. But we're here for something essential and more fundamental. Worshipping God. We're coming here in the presence of our King to give him the tribute he is due because worthy is our King. Remember that. So this is Christ, the King of glory and the King of beauty. And where is this King? The King sitteth at his table. The picture here is a king. If you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's in his palace. Very likely at this palace there's a banquet going on, a feast. And at the king's personal table, he is there. And so is the Shulamite, the church, the believer. And at the king's table is his presence. And at this king's table is the feast, the food, the good things to enjoy. And in the Bible, when we read about tables and feasts, we need to think spiritually because that's how the Bible portrays it. Because the table and feasting is the picture of God's presence with his people. It is the gospel blessings. It is the new covenant fulfillment. We all know Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. We lack nothing. He protects us. He feeds us." And what is there prepared for God Jehovah's people? "Thou hast prepared a table, fellowship with God." Isaiah chapter 25, he's looking forward. He's looking to the time of the Messiah, and he describes the time of Messiah in the terms of feasting. He says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." I'm going to bless you, my people. I'm going to save you. I'm going to fill you. And Christ takes these images up himself, and time again, it's tables and feasts. Think of Matthew 22. How is the gospel presented? The kingdom of heaven is like what? A king that what? Puts on a feast. Luke chapter 14, with the gospel that's for everyone. What's happening? Come to the great banquet. Come to the great supper. And where's the very personification of new covenant blessings? The table of the Lord, where there's a feast, bread and wine. And so simply here, in verse 12, it is saying, in the presence of this king is his fellowship and his blessing. And that's the gospel. And that's what we all need in Christ, to be in his presence, so that we can fellowship with him and receive the covenant blessings. And this is just speaking generally. Anytime the Christian comes into the presence of Christ, we are fellowshipping with him and we receive his blessing. Think about it. When you come into the presence of the Lord in prayer, is it not fellowship? And what do you receive in prayer? Is it not a means of grace? Say you're suffering. You're lacking rest. You're lacking peace. And you come to the Lord in his presence. The king has it and the king's going to give it. His peace. His rest. Are you wanting to be with Christ more? You want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you open up your Bible. And you fellowship with your Lord and your Bible. And you read of who he is and what he's done for you. And do you not get his love? Do you not get a sense of thankfulness for the forgiveness of your sins? And then in the public worship of God, what are we doing? We're coming into his presence every week. And we're fellowshipping with him. And we're praising him. And we're praying to him. We have the word read. And we've got baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all of it is fellowship with God. Worship with God. And what do we receive? Grace. That's what's available if we know this king. For those who are outside the kingdom and not saved, if they come to this king, he will receive anyone who repents and turns to him. And we who are Christians, we can always, always come to this majestic one, to this supreme one, to this kingly one. We always can come into his presence by word and prayer and fellowship and worship, and we will receive his bounty. And what a king. What a king, my friends. If I wanted to go to the White House right now and go and have dinner, do you think I could do that? No. I can turn up the gate and nothing. If I could go to Buckingham Palace in London and open the gates and try to run, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm going to meet the Queen. They would arrest me on the spot. But what if I was a rebel? What if I was a known rebel against the monarch? Would the monarch come and shower me with blessings? Absolutely not. I'd be arrested. Well, this king invites and welcomes sinners and his people at all times. Think of Luke chapter 15. Wonderfully, it says of Jesus, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. He was at a supper eating. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Oh yes, he does, my friends. This king has a table in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he receives all who come to him. And that's what the church is doing here. She's in his presence. She's coming to him, and he will always receive her. Christians, do you ever doubt the goodness of Christ towards you? Christian, do you think that he is going to withhold something from you? Do you think sometimes that he is so transcendent? He is so high and lifted up. He has such a dominion that he's in control of all things. Why would he care about my insignificant, tiny problems? This king does. This king does. He wants to hear your cries. He wants to hear your groans and your pants. He wants to see your tears. He wants to see you. And he wants to give you, Christian, all that he has. You have it, in fact. He's purchased it. He died on the cross. We can't doubt. If he, the king, was willing to be spat upon in the face for you, to be brutally suffered under the cross for you, will he not give you all things? He will, my friends, because of who he is, the King of glory and the King of beauty. He will receive you. And when we come to the King, whether we're praying or reading our Bibles, whether we're fellowshipping or worshipping, my friends, we will come into his presence at his table and be satisfied. It's not takeout. It's not junk food. It's the finest meats. The best of meats. It's the finest of wines. That's why time and time again the Psalms talk about fellowship with God and being satisfied. Psalm 63, Psalm 65. Psalm 65, 4 says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, and he may dwell in thy courts, and shall be satisfied with thy goodness. That's what is available in this King of glory and King of beauty. And the church knows this, and she's in his presence, fellowshipping with him. But how does the church respond to the king sitting at his table? My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Spikenard it comes from a plant. It's found in North India, in the Himalaya region. And it's a particular plant that's used for many things, as ointments and perfume. It was very expensive, very costly, especially in these days, all the way in North India, and trades would take it all across the world. And people would use it for themselves, and also for guests. When someone came into a home to fellowship, to feast, we all know of certain traditions from the Bible, like they would walk and their feet would be dusty. So many times they would wash the feet. But for the chief guest, often, they would take this precious ointment and go to that chief guest. And because they value that guest, they will give the guest their very best. And they would anoint that guest. And this is exactly what happened in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember John chapter 12. Jesus is what? He's at supper, eating. Where are the people? Verse 2. At the table. And Mary of Bethany approaches. And what does she do? She anoints our Lord with the spikenard. John 12, verse 2 and 3. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. What is Mary doing? Well, he's anointing him for the burial, that's true. But why is Mary motivated here? What's going on? Jesus is her chief guest. Mary of Bethany loves Jesus. When Jesus was in her hometown, she sat at his feet and learned about salvation and righteousness. Her brother died, Lazarus. Christ says, I am the resurrection, I am the life. And Lazarus, come forth. And Mary sees Christ at his table. She's in his presence. And what does she do? She gives her best. She takes this very costly ointment over 300 days labor worth. And Mark says she went to the head, and John says the feet. There's no problem there. It was both. And she anoints the Lord. And the odour fills the house. What's going on? She's so in love with her King of Glory. She gives him her very best, her affections, her love, her thankfulness, her joy, and anoints him. And that's exactly what's happening here in the church in Song of Solomon. And this is exactly what Christians do every time we ought to worship and praise and pray and fellowship with him. He's our Saviour. He's our Lord. He's died for us. He keeps us. He rules for us. He protects us. He provides for us. And how do we respond? We anoint him with our love. The odour of thankfulness comes from us towards him in praise. The graces of our soul spring forth to him. Because we love him so. And this is exactly what Christians we need to do. The graces in our soul, give to him, give to him, give to him. Idolatry is giving these graces also to other things. Do we love all we love? Husband, should you love your wives? Absolutely. Wives, you should love your husband. We should love our children, love our friends, love our enemies, love our neighbours, yes. But you want to know the fire of our love. Do you want to see where our love is sharpened? Do you want to see where our love is zealous? It's Christ. Do you want to see the chief of our love? It's not sports. It's not entertainment, it's not music, it's not movies, it's not family, it's not spouses. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. But the Christian says, oh, how I love him. And your joy, what makes you joyful? Many things should, yeah. the fact God blesses us with homes and families and jobs and health, and we can live in this world. Oh, how we should be joyful. But you want to know the leap in our joy? It's Christ. Because he's ours. The Christian says, my beloved is mine and I am his, and that gives me joy. And so when we're in the presence of God, prayer, Bible reading, worship, and we hear him speak to us in the Word of God, how should we respond? The affections of our heart towards him. Why? Because he's worth it. He's not only the King of glory and the King of beauty. Every Christian says, he is my King of glory. And he is my King of beauty. And it's when we forget that personality, that relationship with him, we do not do it. We come and we go to church. There's nothing. We're cold. We're dry. We read our Bibles. Mere duty. There's nothing. We all do it. We have to have our faith engaged every time we pray. Take a deep breath. We have to have our faith engaged when we open up the Word of God. Think what this is, the Word of God speaking to me. We need to have our faith engaged in worship. What are we doing here? So that faith is alive and active. And if you're a Christian, you know that Christ has died for you. You know his personal grace for you. You know your forgiveness of sins. And what's going to arise? Love, joy, thankfulness. Christians, I know we all think right now, how I want to love him more. I do. I know, Christians, we want to think, oh, how little I think of him. Oh, what little views we do have of him. We can all grow, and we should grow, but that's not the point right now. The point is the evidence and the marrow. Do you love him? Yes, you could do it more, but I'm asking you, do you love him? When you think of him and all that he's done for you and he's revealed himself to you, is there joy in your heart? When you think of hope, when you think how your weaknesses are going to end one day, when you think your tiredness is going to end one day, when you think of your pilgrimage and your suffering and your tribulation, it's going to end one day. In heaven, it's going to be only power, only immortality, only strength and only fullness and perfection. Does that not just give you joy? That means you're a Christian. Focus on that. Not the negative, not the lack, not the want tonight, but the reality of it. Because when you respond in faith and love and joy to Christ as your King, do you know how he responds to you? Verse 15. We know who's speaking in each verse because of the gender. And it's in the masculine. The male speaking here. The King speaking here. Responding to the woman. Behold, thou art fair. My love, behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. The King looks upon the woman and says, you are beautiful. You are my love. Dove's eyes are the eyes in the Bible, the window to the soul, the graces. And the dove represents gentleness and humility. As harmless as doves, as Christ would say in Matthew 10. And you think, what? How can Jesus see me as beautiful? How can he say my love to me? How can he say that I am harmless and gentle, and he sees the graces in me. How? My sin, my failure, my lack. And this woman knows it. Look at verse 6. She says, "Look not upon me because I am black. I'm a sinner. Don't even look upon me. I'm a sinner." And she says, "I'm even a hypocrite." She says, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, so I'm to go around protecting the vineyard, but I've not kept my own." How I could speak to other Christians about this, that and the other, and yet I don't spend enough time with my own vineyard. What a sinner! How lacking I am! And Christ says straight in your eyes, "You are my love. You are beautiful. You have dove's eyes. I have died for you. You have my righteousness. There's no spot in you. There's no blemish. I'm in you. I am indwelling in you by faith and by the Holy Spirit. And I see myself working in you. I see that time when you said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And I thought that was beautiful. I saw the time when you shed a tear saying, 'There's no hope for me. My hope's only in Christ.' I was ravished by that. I saw the time when you struggled in prayer and you just wished that you were in heaven, because there's no weakness. And I just said, 'You have dove's eyes. I love you. That's why I died for you. You have weaknesses. You have feelings. You have sins because of who you are. And I still love you. And you are beautiful to me. And you are mine. And you do have grace. And I have begun that good work, and I will complete it. And see, when you're raised, you are going to look beautiful. You're going to be without spot and blemish, absolutely. No wrinkle. You're going to be my bride, and I'm going to love you and be with you forever." That's how Christ responds to us when we give him our faith and love. Wonderful, isn't it? Not by works, by grace. Christian, never ever forget that. His love is not earned. His love is not merited by you. It is free and sovereign and undeserved, and there's nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I know there's nuances there, but I'm not even going to describe that because it's a fact. It's an everlasting love. It's an unchangeable love. And it's for you personally. Not by your works, but by grace are you loved. And what we've said is exemplified by the Lord's Supper. This is all applied in a very specific way with all the New Testament patterns in the Lord's Supper. We have a king, friends. We have Christ. We have a table. 1 Corinthians 10:21 is the Lord's table. We have food, bread, and wine. And my friends, we have the king's presence. This is my body. This is my blood. I am present tonight at my table by my Holy Spirit. You will partake of me. I will feed you. I will be present there with you. We have communion in his presence. Is this not the communion, 1 Corinthians 10:16? We are fellowshipping with Christ. He's actually going to be with us tomorrow morning. He is. He really is. President's not going to be here. The Queen of Britain's not going to be here. The kings and the queens of Monaco and Spain, they're not going to be here. They don't care. But the King of Glory and the King of Beauty, he's going to be present. He's going to feed you. When you take that bread and you take that wine, he's feeding you. He's going to bring you to the banqueting house, and his banner over you is love. He's going to tell you how much he loves you because his body was broken for you. He's going to tell you, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. Forgiveness. Assurance. Strengthening of your faith. And how are you going to respond? The same as the Shulamite, I hope. You're going to pour forth the fragrance of your soul. Your faith, first and foremost. You know what the Lord's Supper means. You know what the bread represents. You know what the wine represents. And you know it's for you. Some of us might not have prepared as much as we like to. I understand. I am thankful that when I left school at 16, I had 10 whole years of working before studying again at 26. I know what it's like to work. I know what it's like to have responsibilities. But my friend, this is why we have the public meeting, to help you in your life. And you have tonight and tomorrow morning, get your faith active. Open up your Word of God tonight and read it and see Christ in his glory and his beauty. Tomorrow morning, read Isaiah 53, read Psalm 22, read the gospel accounts, whatever you do, get that faith active. Because when your faith is active at the table, the fragrance of your love will go out. He loved you and how you love him. Let your joy go upon him and let your thanksgiving be upon him. Because remember, it's the King's table and we are coming, and my friend, he receives and eats with sinners. Oh, what a King we have. The King of Glory and the King of Beauty, who would die for us and protect us and keep us and provide everything we ever need. That's who's available tomorrow for you. So come. Come to the table of the Lord. Come to the table of the King and be fed with fat, with wine on the lees, with marrow. Come feast upon Christ in this gospel ordinance. Amen. And may we give him our fragrance. Let us pray.